Our psalm and sermon text is Psalm 45, but before I read God's word, let's go to him in prayer. O Lord, as we come into your presence to hear your word preached and proclaimed, may you open up our eyes and ears to hear your word. May you illuminate your word. May we tuck it into our heart and in our minds. But may we not just be hearers of your word, but doers as well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our psalm today is Psalm 45. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of man. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples shall fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh, aloes, and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of the king are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the riches of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions followed behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your father shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore nations will praise you forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord. You know, one thing that always reminds me when I'm reading the scripture text is the wind hovering over the roof, and it makes me think that the Spirit is moving amongst his people. It's quite evocative, so it's a little bit distracting at times, but I love it. So it makes me think about the prayer of illumination in a different way. Now, last week we engaged with what, or perhaps was a new concept for many, what I call authorized images in Scripture. We as confessional Protestants don't do images. And I was actually baptized as a Catholic, so Catholics do images. And my Catholic friends always, again, argue with me, you guys don't have any images. And I say, we do have images, but they're in our Bibles. And last week's image, the authorized image, was the divine court. And this week, we're going to engage with the image of a wedding ceremony. And what I'd like to do before we engage with that authorized image in Scripture is to clear some stuff out of the weeds, because marriage and wedding ceremonies in particular are becoming more secularized as the last few decades have come to pass, and I've seen it in a multitude of ways. So, in the theater of wedding ceremonies, I declared my allegiance to Idaho last week in my installation that I love it, and I do, but one of the unfortunate things is I'm still learning Idaho culture. So bear with me, I'm going to talk a little bit and pick on my hometown of Pittsburgh. And one of the things that's happened in weddings in my generation and under is they've become quite unserious, in my opinion, and have become very entertainment-driven. So weddings were manifesting in all kinds of weird ways. So, for example, to take sports, and I love sports, so the more you get to know me, I am quite enthusiastic about them. In Pittsburgh, you started to get, when traditional Christian marriage is being exiled from the public sphere, you started to get these sports-themed weddings, which were really strange. So you get people dressed up in their Steelers jerseys and wearing terrible towels as the bride and groom came in. Not really appropriate for a wedding, in my opinion. Or God forbid you'd use the Pittsburgh Pirates, and they're just not a good team. So Phil has a great team to cheer for in the San Francisco Giants. But weddings, you don't want to include sports teams if you do. Younger folks, if you're here this morning, think about Christian marriage, not your sports team, so to speak. Another way that kind of the unseriousness or secularism is creeping in is in marriage vows as well. And what I'd like to do is illustrate this by actually reading some what I'll call modern vows opposed to the ones that I've used when I've officiated just one wedding in the past. My mentor during my internship, I often talk about my mentor, his name is Nate, but my mentor of the local church at that time was Pastor Tim. He told me some good advice. He said, try not to let couples write their own vows because they won't do the greatest job. If they insist that they want to do it, sit down, coach them, and work with them on it, because in his experience in 3 decades of pastoral ministry, most couples don't do the greatest job. So I want to illustrate this in reading 2 modern wedding vows compared to the traditional one that maybe we even said at our wedding, and I've actually used last summer. So this is the first example. I, so-and-so, take you, so-and-so, to be my husband or wife, to share in the good times and hard times, side by side. I humbly give you my hand and my heart as to pledge my faith and love to you. Just as this ring I give you today is a circle without ending, my love for you is eternal. Just as it is made of incorruptible substance, my commitment to you will never fail. With this ring I thee wed. Now, on the surface, that doesn't sound like a bad marriage vow. But the thing that makes me object to it a little bit is that language that's used for the husband or wife is language that we would use for God. The spouse that you're about to marry, and that vow sounds to me like a perfect individual. And the thing about marriage is you quickly learn, as the honeymoon phase is over, you have not married a perfect person. And as a wise pastor used to say to me, I see the faces are quite... some serious and some laughing. So, but he used to call it the highway of sanctification. You learn the sinfulness of the other person that you're married to, and God calls you to forgive them and to repent and so forth and so on. You really grow in holiness through marrying one another. And I would not use that wedding vow because it gives the impression that your spouse completes you. And yes, they can be a great team member and you can build a household together, but our spouses don't complete us the way that the Lord completes us. So I would kind of cast that one out. The second one that I'm going to pick on is a little bit worse. But if you just slow down and listen to it, it helpfully shows us what a modern wedding is compared to a biblical wedding. This is how it goes. Do you pledge to love so-and-so throughout your years together to be honest, faithful, and kind to each other? Do you pledge to give him or her the same happiness that they give to you and to respect them for who they are, not who you want her or him to be? And both are supposed to respond, I do. What's striking about that one is it's all about helping the other person becoming the best version of themselves. And also what's really lacking in that one is not till all the days that you live. So it's also, to me, kind of implying that there's going to be a divorce. Now, divorce happens, and there's biblical grounds for it as well, adultery or abandonment. But I don't think anybody wants to go to a wedding with the assumption that this relationship is not going to continue. That's not the ideal of what a marriage ceremony is for. So those are the 2 modernized vows, and we don't want those to control our minds when we're walking through a text that talks about our marriage to the Lord, or Christ, or the church's marriage to Christ. Now let's use the traditional vows, and I just used these last summer because the couple that I had the great pleasure of officiating with didn't want to write their own. So that was kind of, we didn't have to have a conversation about that. So they let me do my own thing as the minister, and they did their own thing. It was a real joy, and I loved doing weddings. I would really like to do a lot more. Some pastors say they don't like them. I love weddings. They're fun, and it's a great time to celebrate. But this is how this one goes. I, so-and-so, or take this woman to be my wedded wife. I do promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be a loving and faithful husband in times of plenty or in need, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, as long as we shall both live. That's taken from the PCUSA Book of Common Worship from, I believe, 1967. Maybe some of us, if you're cradle Presbyterians, actually said those words at our wedding. That would be pretty interesting if you can give testimony to that. But that's the type of biblical wedding. It emphasizes covenant love for one another. It emphasizes the fact to be a loving spouse no matter what, in plenty or in need, so richer for poor, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health. In my family, I've seen my father, since it's Father's Day, to think about my dad being by my mom's side as she's suffered through ALS over the past decade. That wedding vow is so modeled for me there. And as both as we shall live. So it implies in an ideal marriage that both spouses will be with each other till the day that they depart from this world. Now that's the image that I want us to keep. And that's the image that we engage with in Psalm 45. And I had to clear out all the space so that we can think about this authorized image in a fruitful way. So what I'd like you to do, take your Bibles or your phone like last week, set out Psalm 45 in your lap. And what I'm trying to do, last week I introduced us to the concept of the authorized image. This week I want to try my best to be as practical as we can be. And what I'd like you to see is that there's sections of the text, and hopefully this week you can open up Psalm 45 and start to work through it and pray through it. That's what I'd like you to do. So if you have your Bible, open up Psalm 45, set it before you, and just listen to me as I kind of unpack where we are going. So in this royal wedding, it's essentially broken down into four sections, and we're going to work through them slowly. 45, 1 through 3 is the introduction. We are told who wrote this particular psalm, somebody from the sons of Korah, and he has written a love song. And this love song is cast in the image of a marriage ceremony between the king and his queen. Now, originally, this would have been between the king of Israel and his potential bride. But as we'll see, I think that this psalm is ultimately to be interpreted as a love song between Christ and his church. In the introduction, the psalmist says that his heart overflows with a pleasing theme, and out of this emotion, he has moved to write this love song. He says in verse 45:2, "You are the most handsome of the sons of men." This is figurative language. He's not literally the most handsome. It's his virtues that are the most handsome. "Grace is poured upon his lips." So this is the way that the royal king speaks to his subjects. And God has blessed him forever. What's really striking about 45:2 is we get cast into this psalm where the king of Israel is idealized. And what I mean by that is it's more about the office of the king and less to do with the king himself. The thing, and what's interesting about reading about Israel's kings is they all fail miserably. Like Pastor Phil mentioned in his pastoral prayer, a contrite heart. What marked a godly king from a wicked king was the fact that they had a contrite heart. And the most famous example is David when he sins against the Lord. And we have that psalm in our Psalter to pray. But in the psalm, understand that the king of Israel is idealized. They're going to fail to live up to it. And you can read through the psalm and think to yourself, who on earth is this talking about? Because all the kings of Israel fail and flounder. So it's kind of pointing outside of itself to a new and better king. This king, we are told, fights for us. He has a sword on his thigh in verse 3. He is the mighty one and in his majesty. So that's the opening. So you can pray from verse 1 down to 3. Now, the second section goes from 45:4 through 9. And if don't write all this down, it's actually in your outline in the back of the bulletin, and you can pray through it that way. But we are introduced to the Davidic king. He is majestic. He rides out victoriously. He fights on behalf of his people. He is meek. Who else are we told that's meek in Scripture? The Lord Jesus Christ. So again, the psalm is pointing outside of itself. He rides in righteousness, and he teaches awesome deeds. In other words, his subjects are not to just believe in theory in his kingship, but his kingship is to be transformative. He is to teach them in the ways of the Lord. If you skip down to verse 6, we are told his throne is forever and ever, and the scepter of his kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. So the king of Israel, it's a sign of the people of God, or to those outside of the kingdom, of God's rule and reign. That is ultimately what the Davidic rule is doing. He loves righteousness and hated wickedness, and therefore God has anointed him. Psalm 45, to me, especially in this section, sounds a lot like Psalm 2, which is one of my favorite texts. And I know I am prone to say whatever text I'm preaching on that week is my favorite, but Psalm 2 is one of my favorite psalms. You can take it to the bank and count on it. But it's a coronation hymn where whoever was the king of Israel when they are ascending to the throne, to David's throne, that was something that the people would have been played and sung. And it also would have been a part of the liturgy where the people of God would have been praying for their king. The king processes into his wedding. He has aloes and cassia, and there's themes of great music, of rejoicing being played. So that's the king. Again, notice how you break it down in sections and can pray through it that way. And that's kind of ultimately what I'm aiming for this morning. 45:10 through 15, we are transitioning to the queen. It is said by the text that she is to incline her ear. Forget your people and your father's house. That's a kind of striking verse. And actually take it, perhaps, that the queen is being instructed by the psalmist. She came outside of Israel, so she would have been worshiping false gods and would be told to cast down her idols as she marries the king and has a purified faith. She believes in the one true God. Some commentators also perhaps state that she's homesick as a young woman coming to marry her new husband. What's interesting about 45:10 also is that some people speculate. We can't actually know when Psalm 45 was penned historically, but some scholars go in the direction that this was perhaps penned when Ahab and Jezebel got married. And what's really striking about those two is just, if you're called Jezebel, that's not a dear term, so to speak. You don't want to be Jezebel in Scripture. But Ahab marries Jezebel outside, and Jezebel takes Ahab, and his heart goes to the idols. So perhaps 45:10 was originally in that context, but it's not a slam dunk. Verse 11 is pretty interesting to me as well, because it states, "And the king will desire your beauty, since he is your Lord. Bow to him." Now, when I think of bowing, the verb, my mind goes to Ruth, which I just love Ruth. It's such a wonderful little book. And Ruth is an interesting book because Ruth is actually a Gentile. She is outside the covenant community, and nonetheless, she comes to saving faith in the Lord, and she becomes a part of Israel or Jesus's lineage. So that's really fascinating. But here, Ruth 2:10, it states, "And she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and she said to him, 'Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?'" I can't prove it with absolute certainty, but 45:10 through 11 to me reminds me a lot of the book of Ruth. As Ruth, this foreigner, comes to the land, becomes part of that Davidic lineage, and leaves behind her false gods, and has one of these beautiful declarations of faith, "Wherever you go, I will go, and your God will be my God." And she actually kind of chastises Naomi because she tells her to go back to her foreign land. So in that role, they're actually reversed. The Gentile is the one giving wisdom. Now, as we finish out of the queen section, we see, as we skip down to 45, 16 through 17, that the queen and the king produced offspring to continue the Davidic rule. So in its original context, they would have been praying for kings so that they could ascend the throne one day and that they could ascend the throne in righteousness. So that's the original audience, what and how 45 would have been read for them. What I'd like to do is go back through it and ask three big questions, because we need to read Psalm 45 on this side of salvation history. Ultimately, I think Psalm 45 is a love song between Christ and his church. So we're going to ask the three questions. Who is the groom in the text, ultimately, that idealized Davidic king? Who is the bride, and what is the purpose of this marriage? Those are the three questions as we filter back through Psalm 45. So Psalm 45 is ultimately about Christ. And wedding, that authorized image, is continued in the New Testament. In Revelation 19, 6 through 8, it speaks about the marriage supper of the Lamb. So for those that don't like marriages and wedding ceremonies, you're going to see a lot more in heaven, or the big biggie in heaven, which all of our weddings ultimately foreshadow to. The church will be clothed in fine linen in that text, and righteous will be the deeds of the saints. Everything in Psalm 45 speaks with reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is that idealized king. Now, what's interesting about this marriage, as we think about the groom, our Lord Jesus Christ, is that the word love is a poorly defined word in our current context as well. When I hear people talking about love, it tends to be in one of two extremes. The first extreme is that love is purely an emotional word, and people just say, I love you. It's just purely emotional. I see that a lot, actually. The other opposite end of the spectrum is if perhaps you grew up in a family where nobody said the word love, and perhaps you even refer to it as the L-bomb. Has anybody heard this phrase before, the L-bomb? It was a thing back in my days when I was dating, thank God they're over, and I married the perfect gal. But the L-bomb was a way of saying you kind of cross that threshold from being unserious and playful when you're dating to being very serious. So if somebody dropped the L-bomb, that meant, oh, get out of the way. Something serious is happening, and the guy or gal is expressing their true love for one another. But in the context of Psalm 45 and all of Scripture, I like to think about love in terms of loyal love or covenant love. It's that love will be there no matter what. It's a binding word. One is loyal to the other spouse. This implies both the relationship and the promises that one declares at their wedding. And Christ's love for us is the same way. Deuteronomy 31:6, kind of if we view that through a Christ-centered lens, it says that Christ will never leave us nor forsake us. Now that's a promise to take to your bank and our wedding to him. Whenever we think about the great marriage that awaits us in the future, think about how Christ and his church will be united as one. Think about his great love for the church and the fact that he laid down his life through the cross for us. Dwell on all of his promises, because wherever he will go, he will indeed be with us. And through our marriage to him, as the church, his righteousness will dwell through us. Which brings me to the second point. Who is the bride? And the bride is the church of Christ. However, the bride of Christ is not in complete union with her groom in this life. Life can feel like exile. Sure, we have communion with our Lord each week through public worship, through acts of private piety when we read our Bibles or pray, and spending time with the church. But most of our Christian life is going to feel like being strangers in a foreign land, or at least that's how I view it. The idea of Exodus really plays a part into my own spiritual life. In fact, I was thinking about Exodus this morning and prepping for the sermon. I saw this vast wave of geese over here, and they looked like they were wandering in the wilderness, and that's kind of what came to my mind, the exile of the geese looking for their promised land. But whenever you're praying, think about being the bride of Christ. Think and ponder about our future experience as Christians when we will truly see our beloved face to face in the age to come. And we can think about this through praying for a spouse in our Christian life. You know, it's weird. Our culture kind of says that 18 to 25 is the greatest years of our life. I actually beg to differ with that. 18 to 25 is the hardest years of life because you leave your parents' household at 18 and you're kind of wandering around in the wilderness until you find a great person to marry. And it can be lonely, it cannot be fun. And praying for that potential spouse can be the most agonizing, difficult thing in the world. Perhaps you can even give up in the process as well, which I did before. But as you're wandering through the wilderness, looking for that person to marry one day, it can be tough, and our spiritual lives can be the same. We have not seen our groom face to face, but he awaits us. And marriage is kind of an interesting thing, because up until the point where the Lord led me to Sarah, I would complain and whine and say, Lord, just make this a lot easier. And the interesting thing is when I met her, all the prayer requests that I had prayed had been fulfilled and even that much more. And the other interesting thing is I don't ever want to go back to that time period where I'm wandering in the wilderness looking for a spouse. That wasn't fun. But I had this kind of aha moment when I met Sarah for the first time and actually told my best friend, Sean McGuire, through text, I'm going to probably marry this gal. I just know that this is the one that the Lord has led to me within the first 4 weeks. But what was interesting about that experience is as soon as I met my potential spouse, and who is Sarah, it was like you could never go back to before. And I actually imagine that's what our marriage in heaven will be like. We will get there, we will see our beloved face to face, and we will be finally united with our groom as the church, and we could never go back to what we used to. It will be a pretty interesting experience, I think. And we'll be ushered into eternal presence, and we will spend life forever with our groom. Finally, I want to ask the question in closing, what is the purpose of this marriage? What's the purpose of this marriage? For the original audience, the psalm was a prayer for the people of God to lift up their king and to hope that he had sons that can ascend the throne. So 45, 16 through 17 states again, in the place of your father shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. So the idea is that the kingship continues through their sons, through children. But as we read this through a Christ-centered lens, I like what one of the commentators states about Psalm 45. His name is Peter Craigie. First name, I don't know if I have right, but I know I have his last name right. He says this about children. Marriage was not only a covenant of love, but from the union would come the children upon whom who would rest the future responsibility for ruling in the kingdom. So as we take Psalm 45 as our authorized image, we wrestle with it. We think through, Lord, what are you saying to us in 45, 16 through 17? My mind goes back to the purpose of marriage, that marriage, and I know some of us here have married in our later years for companionship, and that's great. So I'm not saying that you can't do that. But when we marry as young folks, the intent is to build a family. And our Roman Catholic friends kick our butts on this front. Protestants need to learn a lot from Roman Catholics on the purpose of marriage, I think. But in the people of God, children come out of that relationship. And this applies to our congregation. So as we think about children, we should pray that they remember who the king is, that they know that Christ is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. For those of us who have children from our marriage, if they do not worship the king in all of his splendor and all of his majesty, never stop giving up on them. 18 is not a magical year when you get to kick your children out and they just are on their own. They are your children till either you die or they die forever and ever. And I would encourage you to think about this psalm and to pray through it and continue to wrestle with the Lord until the day that you breathe your last breath, that your children would profess faith in Christ and worship him in all his splendor. The wonderful thing about our church is that we have children, we have grandchildren, and we have a lot of folks who are great. They have great-grandchildren as well, and what a gift that is. But I love how Psalm 45 doesn't leave out the little ones. And I would always encourage you as your pastor, never stop praying for your wayward children, because you never know when they're going to come back. Sheep kind of go all over the place, and it can take, they can come in all various routes to come back to the Lord. So never stop doing that. So in these past 2 weeks, and next week, Phil will be preaching for us, I hope these 2 weeks have been helpful. I really mean it when I preached through the Psalms 3 years ago. It changed my life. I never say that and chide when people say that a lot because it's overused so much. But take the authorized images through your Psalter, pray them, wrestle with them. If you can't find words to pray when you wake up in the morning or go to bed at night, just take your Psalms and pray through them. They're wonderful guides. And I would continue to challenge you to use them. Let Scripture guide your imagination, and the Bible will challenge you in new and insightful ways. So let us finish in prayer. O Lord, I thank you for Psalm 45. I thank you for the wonderful image of a wedding ceremony. May we think through that. May we turn to other parts of Scripture, such as the Song of Psalms, which is a really, really challenging text to pray through. And may we think through that one as well. May we as a church, O Lord, know our place. May we submit to Christ our King. May he rule in every dominion of our life. May we incorporate into our prayer life the longing to see our beloved face to face, that truly we will see him just as he is. And the church in exile will be united with its beloved forever and ever, and we will sing our praises forever and ever as well. We pray all this through Christ our Lord. Amen.